You will, I know, have gathered, even if you are a visitor to All Souls tonight, that we are in the middle of a series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So far, our thoughts have been directed to the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of life. And tonight our topic is the Spirit of power, which is very eminently suitable for the day of Pentecost itself. And I think there is only one text which it is really possible for me to take, and I ask you to turn to it in your Bible, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. You'll find it in the Church Bibles on page 112 in the New Testament section. Acts 1, verse 8. The words of Jesus that are very well known, probably to most of us. He said, "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me," or "my witnesses," "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And maybe I could permit myself a supplementary text that comes at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 49, when during the same period between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus said to the apostles, "Stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." So there is no doubt whatever that Pentecost was a day of power. The Holy Spirit is introduced to us on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit of power, and in particular as the one who gives power for witness, to be witnesses to Jesus. And I think all of us will agree that without the witness of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, our witness would be utterly futile. But power is a very dangerous commodity, because power can harm as well as heal, crush as well as serve, destroy as well as create. And there are too many of us who worship power without making any of these necessary distinctions. I want to remind you in my introduction that it was the lust for power which led to the downfall of Satan, and then also to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, when Satan offered them a power which, he hinted, God had denied them. Lust for power is without doubt one of the chief characteristics of our fallenness. The three major human ambitions, to be wealthy, famous, and influential, are all ambitions for power. We see it in politics and public life. We see it in big business and in industry. We see it in the professions of medicine, law, and education, because professional expertise brings power over a comparatively powerless public. I'm afraid we see it also in the church, where power struggles still take place. And even a pulpit is a very perilous place for any child of Adam to occupy. I want to tell you tonight, my friends, with honesty and integrity, that I'm frightened of our Christian hunger for power. I'm frightened because in the end, when this lust for power, even for the power of the Holy Spirit, in the end, when it is unmasked, it proves often to be a form of religious worldliness, a desire to have power to impress, to manipulate, power to dominate. There is in the church such a thing as naked evangelical imperialism, building egos by building empires within the church and in parachurch organizations as well. I expect all of us know the famous epigram that was composed by Lord Acton, who said that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Do you know much about Lord Acton? He was a politician. He was a member of parliament at the end of the last century. He was a close personal friend of Gladstone. He knew what he was talking about regarding power in politics. He was very distressed to see democracy undermined by power struggles. He was also a devout Roman Catholic. And when the First Vatican Council met in 1870, he was horrified by the proclamation of papal infallibility. He regarded it as a typical example of power hunger, so that the Pope himself could never be mistaken when speaking ex cathedra. Do I need then to remind you that Jesus warned us of the lust for power? Jesus said, out in the world they are hungry for authority, they like to boss people around, they throw their weight about. But he added, it shall not be so among you. The characteristic of the kingdom community is not power, it's weakness. It is not authority, it is humility and gentleness. So then, after this rather long and negative introduction, I want us to ask and grapple with this question: what kind of power is the power of the Holy Spirit? And is Holy Spirit power any different from any other kinds of power? For one thing, we shall be able to agree it's power for holiness. That's Ian Bentley's topic next Sunday night, and I shan't trespass in his territory. I want to lay emphasis tonight on my text that Holy Spirit power is power for witness. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. It's power for witness. But that leads us to a necessary supplementary question: what sort of witness does the Holy Spirit empower? What kind of witness is compatible with the power of the Holy Spirit? How do the two mesh with one another? Well, I have several answers to give to the question, and I hope that you will think along with me. Firstly, there is no doubt that the Holy Spirit gives power to witness to Jesus Christ. You shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. So all authentic witness is witness to Christ. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to forget ourselves in order to become absorbed and even obsessed in our witness to Jesus Christ. We really must rescue the word witness from its contemporary abuse. Witness is not a synonym for autobiography. To witness is not to talk about ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the chief witness, and he never talks about himself. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will bear witness to me." The essential, the preeminent ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Christ. And if we are filled with the power of the Spirit, the first sign of Holy Spirit power is that we are concerned to talk about Christ and not about ourselves. There was, as a matter of fact, a rather beautiful example of this immediately after the day of Pentecost in Acts 3. You probably remember the story that the congenital cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple was miraculously healed in the name and by the power of the name of Jesus. He was a well-known figure in Jerusalem. For nearly 40 years he had been carried by his friends and family to his particular beggar's pitch, which was at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And to cut a long story short, he was wonderfully healed, and he jumped to his feet, and he went round leaping and jumping and praising God. So a crowd gathered, astounded at what they saw. When Peter began to preach, do you remember what he said? He said, "Why are you surprised at this man who's been healed? And why do you stare at us? Why look at him? Why look at us? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has exalted his servant Jesus. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man whole before you." And then he went on that salvation is in nobody else, etc. So do you see the thrust of what he was saying? Why look at him? Why stare at us? And he redirected their gaze to Jesus. Now that is the essence of Spirit-empowered testimony. In fact, the very first test of power, whether it is Holy Spirit power or not, is whether it brings glory to Jesus Christ. Now, you may be quite sure that those Christian leaders who become very keen to advertise themselves and who prance about the stage drawing attention to themselves and are using the pulpit or the platform for exhibitionism rather than for witness to Jesus Christ are not filled with the Spirit. The first evidence of the work of the Spirit is preoccupation with the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Holy Spirit power is power to witness to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Holy Spirit power is power to witness to the cross of Christ, and not just to Christ. Let me ask you to think about this. Who is it that is talking to the apostles in Jerusalem? Who is it who is promising them the gift of the Spirit and commissioning them to be witnesses? Well, it is the risen Christ. But in the resurrected body of the risen Christ are the scars of his passion, which are in his resurrected body still today, they're glorified. He will never throughout eternity lose the evidences of his death on the cross for our sins. It is true in their preaching that the apostles preached Christ risen and ascended and glorified. That is true. But they emphasize that the resurrection was God's vindication of the cross and of the one who died there for our sins. And who is it today who is occupying the throne of God and receiving the worship of heaven? It is the Lamb who was slain. And who is the Jesus to whom the Holy Spirit witnesses throughout the pages of the New Testament? For you know, don't you, that the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's witness through the apostles to Jesus Christ. And who is the Jesus Christ to whom the Holy Spirit bears witness with power in the New Testament? It is the Jesus who committed himself at his baptism to suffering and death. It is the Jesus who renounced power during his wilderness temptations. It is the Jesus who set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it is the Jesus who suffered and died in abject weakness on the cross. Friend, I want to ask you in your heart and mind to answer this question: have you ever come to terms with the weakness of Jesus? The power of God, or maybe I should put it like this, that the cross is the power of God through the weakness of Christ. There are many people who wish it were not so. They don't like to follow such a weak and sissified Jesus. They would much rather follow a powerful Jesus who would bust the show to bits, if I may borrow a phrase from Studdard Kennedy. In fact, I wonder if you know the, I don't know if you'll call it a poem or a bit of doggerel, but Studdard Kennedy was a chaplain during the First World War, very anxious to communicate with Tommies, with soldiers. And in one of his poems called The Sorrows of God, he talks, he soliloquizes as if he's a Cockney soldier in the trenches. It's called The Sorrows of God. My Cockney's not very good, I'm afraid, but you'll have to make allowances for it. The sorrows of God must be hard to bear if he really has love in his heart. And the hardest part in the world to play must surely be God's part. And I wonder if that's what it really means, that figure what hangs on the cross. I wonder if God can be sorrowing still and has been all these years. I wonder if that's what it really means, not only that he once died, not only that he came once to the earth and wept and were crucified, not just that he suffered once for all to save us from our sins and then went up to his throne on high to wait till his heaven begins, but what if he came to the earth to show by the paths of pain that he trod, the blistering flame of eternal shame that burns in the heart of God? But why don't he bust the show to bits and force us to do your will? Well, maybe that's how it is with God. His sons are got to be free. Their wills are their own and their lives are their own, and that's how it has to be. So the further God goes sorrowing still for his world, what has gone to see, and he runs up a light on Calvary's height that beckons to you and me. The weakness of the cross. I want to suggest to you, friends, that this is the second test as to whether the power we're talking about is Holy Spirit power or not. Holy Spirit power is power to witness to the weakness of the cross. I want to urge you to beware of any incompatibility between the person to whom we witness and the persons who are doing the witnessing. We cannot witness to the weakness of the cross from a position of personal strength. Those who preach the cross must be marked by the cross. We too are called to be weak, vulnerable, in brokenness in preaching the cross. It is in a weak witness to a weak Christ that the power of the Spirit is demonstrated. But still, we haven't finished. There is a third thing to say, and that is that Holy Spirit power gives power to witness to the weakness of the cross through the weakness of the Word. Think with me about that. You've noticed, haven't you, because we always have to look at our text in its context, that Jesus' promise of the power of the Spirit and Jesus' commission to be his witnesses are both given in answer to a question. The question comes in verse 6, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Calvin, in his wonderful commentary on the Acts, writes there are as many errors as words in this question. The apostles were in total confusion about the purpose of Jesus. They were dreaming of a recovery. They talked about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They were dreaming of a recovery of the Jewish nation's national independence, which it had won for a brief, intoxicating period during the time of the Maccabees, only to be lost again a few years later. So they were dreaming of political power and military power, a power of an insurrection against the occupying power of Rome. Jesus offered them neither political nor military power, but spiritual power. Not power to be soldiers, but power to be witnesses. Not the power of battle axes and battering rams, but the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's be clear then in our minds that witness means words. You can't witness if you don't use words. Witness is a verbal process. It's giving evidence in a court of law, in speech. The witness speaks in the witness box. The witness tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and is under oath to do so. The witness has no power. He has no influence, he has no weapon at his disposal except the word of truth. And the only equipment which Jesus Christ gives to his witnesses is the Spirit speaking through the word. And Luke wonderfully illustrates this in the rest of the Acts, particularly in his great hero, the Apostle Paul. Come with me to one or two quick little cameos. I see Paul standing in weakness before the philosophers in Athens. On their side is the prestige of the Areopagus, the great traditional council of the philosophers in Athens. But Paul had nothing but the Spirit and the Word. Oh, I see Paul standing in weakness before the Sanhedrin, the supreme council of the Jews in Jerusalem. And on their side is the weight of Jewish tradition and the kudos of the high priest. Paul has nothing but the Spirit and the Word. Or again, I see Paul standing in weakness before King Agrippa in court in Caesarea. Do you remember the story that King Agrippa entered the court in great pomp with the magnificent regalia of his royal office? Paul was in rags and tatters as a prisoner and in chains. He had nothing but the Spirit and the Word. Paul was nothing. He had nothing. You know, don't you, once or twice he uses the play of word on his name. Paulus means little or small. And that's exactly what he was. Paul was an ugly little fellow with a bald head, bandy legs, and a squint. He was a joke. He was just a ragged, penniless Jew. He had nothing. How could he stand before the Greek philosophers and the Jewish Sanhedrin and the armed might of Rome? He had no influence. He had no weapons. He had no big battalions. He had nothing but the Spirit and the Word. Reminds me of Luther, who had such confidence in the Spirit speaking through the Word. Coming back from the Diet of Worms to Wittenberg in 1522, after his exile too for about a year, he was trying to encourage his followers to have confidence in God. See how much God has been able to accomplish, he said. And I did nothing but pray and preach. The Word did it all, he said. The Word did it all. The Spirit through the Word. That's where the power is to be found. Solzhenitsyn said the same thing a few years ago in the speech he was, if I remember rightly, to give when he got a Nobel Prize that he wasn't allowed at that time to receive. He spoke about the armed might of the Soviet Union, the repressive regime as it was at that time, that tanks and guns and armaments and arsenals and so on. And he said, one word of truth is more powerful than them all. That's where the power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated, in the Word of truth. So let me recapitulate and conclude for a moment. The power of the Spirit is power for witness. There's no doubt about that in our text. You will receive power and you will be witnesses. But the Spirit-empowered witness is witness to Christ, not to ourselves. It's witness to the weakness of the cross, not to the kind of Christ who busts the show to bits. And again, it's witness to the weakness of the cross through the weakness of the Word, not by Madison Avenue advertising techniques, not by manipulative psychological pressures, not by personality that is scintillating and overpowering and silencing, but through the weakness of the Word of the cross. I think some of us need to repent of our self-conscious lust for power. We need to repent, I think, of ever thinking that we could possess the power of the Holy Spirit for self-aggrandizement. What an appalling thought that is to think, that we could use the power of the Spirit for our own aggrandizement and advertisement. Oh, we need to repent of those things. And we need to return to the weakness of the Word of the cross. And we need to remember, because everything I've said tonight really is a variation on the theme of this, the biblical paradox of power through weakness. God's power is power through weakness. Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. It's when we are weak that we are strong. And we are told to rejoice in our weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon us. So meditate on my text during the week. You shall receive power. This special kind of power. Power demonstrated through human weakness. And then you can be witnesses unto me in your own home and job and in ever widening concentric circles of witness. Let us pray. Perhaps we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge our weakness, our brokenness, our vulnerability, our fragility. We're not nearly so powerful as we would like other people to think. We wear a facade of strength. But not many mighty, not many powerful are called. And God's power is power through weakness. And the question is whether we are willing to accept our weaknesses in order that through them his power may be exercised and demonstrated. Let us pray in silence. We dearly want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost to enable us to bear witness to Christ. We thank you for this Trinitarian truth about testimony. But we thank you also that it is through human weakness that Christ's power by the Spirit is made perfect. Help us to be willing for this. Help us to experience this, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.